With me again this morning to Romans chapter 9. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading from verses 19 through 24. But before I do that, let me just remind you of what we've looked at most recently in our study of verses 14 to 18. In this important section, Paul addresses the question of whether God's absolute sovereignty in salvation renders God unfair or unjust. And what is Paul's immediate response to that question? He says, "Meganoita, may it never be." As the KJV puts it, "God forbid." If you're a Greek nerd like me, that's the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. It's the strongest objection that can be voiced in the Greek language. God forbid that you would ever accuse or think to accuse God of unfairness. Now, why is that? Well, because the truth of the matter is, what's unfair of God is to save anyone. All of us, fallen in Adam, according to Romans chapter 5, all of us are deserving of nothing but wrath. And yet, God has elected, for reasons known only to himself, to save some. That's where, if you're going to label God as unfair, I suppose you could start there. It's unfair that you are among the redeemed. Quoting from Exodus 33:19, Paul writes, "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" He then doubles down on the issue of God's absolute sovereignty in verse 16, writing, "So then, it," salvation, "does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." And this, you'll recall, is followed by another Old Testament reference from Exodus 9:16, where God explains to Pharaoh that the only reason he was raised to power in Egypt was so that God's own power over him might be proclaimed through the whole earth. "So then," Paul writes, "he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Here in our text this morning, Paul anticipates and answers another question that he knew would be a likely response from those unwilling to accept his ironclad arguments in favor of God's absolute sovereignty up to this point. He writes, beginning at verse 19, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Let me begin my exposition this morning by saying that the question that Paul anticipated being asked by some is not a stupid question. It's a reasonable question. In fact, given all that Paul has just said about the absolute, inviolable, and immutable sovereignty of God in salvation, the question of man's responsibility in it all is perfectly appropriate. If God and God alone sovereignly determines the eternal destination of every man, if God has separated before the world began, if he separated mankind into his elect and those who are not, then how can he still find fault with those who are living their lives according to their predetermined lot? I mean, it's a perfectly legitimate question. If God has made me who I am, If God has foreordained from before the foundation of the world who are his and who are not, then those who are not his, how can he still find fault in them if he has preordained that they be who they are? Again, it's not a dumb question, but it is a question we need to answer. And before I explain Paul's response, let me just say this about man's responsibility to believe. In a way that we cannot truly understand or appreciate, while God is sovereign, man is still responsible. Oh, there you go, Pastor. That's just so much pastoral doublespeak. I don't know what that even means. I don't know. How do you reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility? And I'm going to answer that very definitively for you. I don't know. And you don't either. No one knows. I was reading a commentary on this passage by William Newell. Some of you might know William Newell as the author of the hymn At Calvary. Really good hymn. Anyway, Newell recalled a conversation with a young man in which he asked him if he had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the young man burst out laughing, saying, "Well, if I'm elect, I'll go to heaven. If I'm not elect, there's no use in worrying about the question at all." Newell responded by reminding the young man of what Paul said in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. He said, "Although God overlooked the ignorance of earlier times, he now commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him, Jesus, from the dead." Newell went on to say, "You will not dare say to God in that day, 'I could not come because I was not of the elect,' for that will not be entirely true. The reason you refused to come will be found to be your love of sin, not your non-election." People ask me all the time, again, to reconcile these two important truths. How can God be sovereign and man yet be responsible? Doesn't that mean that I can very well attribute my lost condition to God himself? In the ultimate, that might be true in a philosophical sort of theological way, but don't ever think for a minute, especially you who refuse to believe even this morning, don't think that you'll be able to stand before the Lord on the great day of judgment and say, "Lord, the only reason I'm going to hell is because it's your fault for making me this way." The Lord will then tell you, "No, you're going to hell because you would not believe." And again, it just boggles the mind, doesn't it? How do we make sense of that? Well, you don't need to make sense of it. Let me ask you this. Does it bother you that you might not be one of God's elect from before the foundation of the world? Do you feel the Lord drawing you even now to himself as only he can? If so, then let go of yourself. Put aside your pride, your insolence, your rebellion, and draw near to the one who is drawing you to himself. And when and if you do that, you have the guarantee that God will save you. The problem is there are so many here who reject the message of the gospel and don't think anything else about it. It doesn't bother them. But at the end of the day, should you find yourself in hell, the only one to blame will be you. Spurgeon was once asked how he reconciled these two important truths. And he said, "I feel no need to reconcile friends. Both things are taught. And we must teach both truths." So who's right? Is Paul right here in the text? Or is Newell right in his assessment and his answer to this young man? Well, the answer is yes. Both things are true. Kenneth Wiest once said, "There's no answer. which a finite mind can neither reason out or understand. The point where both of these truths touch each other has never been found by man. In my opinion, this is why Paul gives the best non-answer to the question that he can. He simply says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And what's the answer to that question? Who are you? Who am I when it comes to responding to God in the negative concerning things I don't understand? Who am I to hold God accountable for my own pea-sized brain and my ability to misunderstand so much in His Word? Well, the answer is I'm nobody. The answer is you're nobody. When compared with the thrice holy, sovereign, omniscient, immutable, omnipotent, impeccable, all the other perfections that make God who He is, when compared to Him, there's not a mere mortal who has ever lived who's in a position to demand that God give him an explanation for what He has sovereignly and unilaterally ordained to come to pass. As we read in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. As the Lord also says in Isaiah 55:8-9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. This is why Paul responds to his imaginary antagonist in this way. Now, this is not to say that Paul has chosen to remain neutral, because that's simply not the case at all. It's just that instead of attempting to explain what he himself may not have been able to wrap his own brain around, he chooses to emphasize the one thing that he does understand, which is what? If there's one thing Paul did understand, not only theologically, but by his own experience on the road to Damascus, Paul understood very well the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation. He understood that, and he wrote extensively about it. And he does so in our text this morning with this profound analogy of the potter and the clay. This is a nod to Isaiah 29. Paul asks rhetorically, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And the only response to that is what? No, that's absurd. That's absolutely absurd. He continues in verse 21 writing, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And again, what's the answer to that? Yes, the potter has absolute right over the clay to make something like this and something like that. The potter alone determines what he's going to make out of this single lump of clay. And if you're especially on the ball this morning, you recognize the similarity between what Paul writes here and what we read in Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 6. You can turn there if you're quick enough, just jot it down if you're not. But there we read, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And it's not just true of Israel, this is true of every human being. We are all fashioned into the image of God. We are all the imago Dei, the image bearers of a thrice holy God. But we're not image bearers of God in the same way that He is God. In other words, we don't enjoy all of His sovereign perfections. We enjoy what are known as His communicable attributes. And guess what? This is true of the unsaved and the saved. We understand various moralities to be true. We understand we have reason, we have intellect, we have a will in a limited perspective. We have all of these things as a result of being made in the image of God in that communicable way. But we are so far different from God in terms of His other perfections as to render us completely devoid of anything that would cause God to look favorably upon us. In fact, fallen in sin, even those communicable attributes that we share with Him have been horrifically marred by that sin. I reference this passage in Jeremiah for a couple of reasons. First, this is important to note because unlike other places where it's clear that Paul's quoting directly from an Old Testament source, there's nothing in most of our translations to indicate that he's doing so here in our text. Secondly, and consequently, it's important to note that Paul wasn't employing his own analogy here. He's using God's words. He's using a paradigm that God himself established way back when speaking to Jeremiah. And this really is the perfect analogy. Something that's been created for a specific purpose by the one who alone possesses the power to do so, that thing created has no right to question anything. As one commentator noted, what would the ability to fashion be worth if it were under the dictation of that which is to be fashioned? I mean, I hope if you've ever, what do they call it, slinging pottery? Is that the terminology? What is it? Throwing? Whether you throw pottery or sling it, or, well, you might make something you don't like and sling it, hurl it against the wall, I guess. But if you've ever thrown pottery, I hope your lump of clay doesn't talk to you. I hope none of you have ever heard an objection come from that lump of clay as you fashion it into whatever you want to fashion it into, right? The simple truth is that God's the potter, we're the clay, and what we are and what we shall yet become are entirely up to His sovereign design and will. And don't miss Paul's use of parallelism here. God will either make us vessels for honorable use, as He did with Moses, for example, or He will leave us as vessels for common use, such as the aforementioned Pharaoh. Now, note carefully how I worded this, because it's a really important distinction that gets missed by many. More on that in just a minute. But by way of further explanation, Paul goes on at this point in verse 22. He presents his readers with a really helpful what-if scenario. He asks, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, what if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared or fitted for destruction? Now stop there. What's Paul saying exactly? He's not so much asking a question as he is making the point that while God would be perfectly just in immediately destroying all sinners as a demonstration of His sovereign power, He hasn't done that. Instead, He has chosen to patiently endure the rebellion of sinners, reserving His wrath for the time of His own choosing upon the recipients of His own choosing. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because had God elected to immediately destroy all sinners as a demonstration of His sovereign power, who would that include? Everybody, including you and me. In other words, if we came into this world in original sin, which we did, God would have every right to immediately put us to death. Why? Because we are an affront to a thrice holy God. Our sin outfits us or fits us to be nothing more than at enmity with Him. We are a stench in His thrice holy nostrils from the moment we're born. So God would be perfectly just in just destroying us immediately. But He didn't do that. Now here's where things get really interesting from a Greek linguistic perspective. And stay with me here because this is really important. The verb translated as prepared, or in some of your translations, fitted, here in verse 22, is not in the active voice. It's in the passive voice. And what does that mean? It means that what Paul is writing here, he's writing in a way so as not to make God the doer of the action in question. Now stay with me again. God is not doing the action in question. In other words, he's not himself preparing out of the same lump of clay vessels for destruction. Now, some of you might hear that and think, but wait a minute. I thought God was absolutely sovereign in both the salvation and the condemnation of sinners. He is. And we've demonstrated that repeatedly, but that's not where Paul's going in this particular instance. The reason Paul doesn't say that God actively prepared or fitted certain individuals for destruction is not because he has not ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass. He says that because we were all fit to be destroyed already. In other words, he's acknowledging the doctrine of original sin. He's saying God didn't have to go out of his way to prepare you for destruction. You were born that way. There's no need for him to prepare you or fit you for the destruction that you're already prepared for. Think about it. When Adam fell, who suffered the consequences? We all did. Look back at Romans 5. I mentioned that a moment ago. I'm going to give you time to go look at it for yourself. Romans 5. Note again what Paul writes down in verse 12. He writes, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam and Eve ate themselves out of house and home and were cast from the garden, the ripple effect of that sin affects us all. We're all born in sin. And as Paul goes on to write, even though every man didn't sin in the same way that Adam sinned, because of Adam's transgression, we were all given a sin nature. Even God's elect? Yes. Yes. In fact, jump up to verse 6 and note how Paul speaks about all of us prior to salvation. And again, make note of this. Not only the inclusive personal pronouns, make note of those, but note especially carefully his references to linear time. I'm not going to get into the whole mind-blowing thing of God existing outside of space and time, God existing in what Charnock called an eternal now. We're not going to get into all those philosophical arguments about how God is not affected by space and time and all that goes with that. The point of the matter is, you and I are very much affected by space and time. We live in linear time. And it's in this time frame, this linear time, from creation till the destruction of everything that you see around you, it's during this time that God is patiently dealing with sinners. And it's during this time that his elect must come to salvation. It happens in linear time. And again, you'll see why that's important in just a minute. What does Paul write here up in verse 6? He says, for while we were still helpless, we who? All of us. Including, Paul says, as one of God's elect from before the foundation of the world, we were still helpless. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Yes, we were God's elect from before the foundation of the world, but we didn't know that. Until when? Until in the course of time, God chose to make himself real to us. Until through the course of time, we were brought from deadness in trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. All of this to say that God doesn't need to actively prepare sinful man for destruction, because that's exactly where every man is headed, thanks to his father Adam. And that's exactly where all of us would have gone had God decided not to endure with much patience the whole of mankind, who were already declared to be dead on arrival. It's only because God did choose to operate patiently within linear time, during which we as his elect would be called and justified. It's only because of that forbearance, that patience, that long-suffering, that any of us are saved. This is made abundantly clear in verse 23. Go back to our text, verse 23. Paul says that God has patiently endured the rebellion of sinners. For what purpose? To what end? To make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And here comes the good part linguistically. These vessels of mercy are defined by Paul as those which he prepared beforehand for glory. Notice, go back to verse 22. He doesn't say he prepared. Again, it's the passive voice. It's not the active voice. Why didn't he prepare those vessels for destruction? Because they were already prepared for destruction. Dead on arrival. But here, Paul says, he did prepare certain vessels beforehand for glory. This is the English translator's attempt to convey the passive voice in the 22nd verse as opposed to the active voice in verse 23. God didn't need to prepare us for destruction because that's where we were headed. What he needed to do in the course of linear time was to provide his son to make atonement for our sin and then to rescue us from our sin. Again, Paul is simply saying here that while God left some sinners in their sin, which very much rendered them vessels of common use, eventual destruction, from that same lump of clay, he prepared some beforehand for glory. I think this is important to note from the perspective of Ephesians 2. Go ahead and turn back to Ephesians 2. I know we've used Ephesians 2. It's probably a page worn out in your Bibles. That's okay, because it's critically important that we understand what we're looking at this morning in light of what Paul says here in Ephesians and elsewhere. But in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, note carefully here, Paul's writing to believers. He's writing to the redeemed. And he's writing in such a way as to both inform them and encourage them. So listen to what he says. Verse 1, he says, "And you, though you are now among the redeemed," that's kind of where the "you" is pointed, "and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, including or indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we too were all by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is why I've been talking so much about Romans 3:10 and following. We need to understand that if we were left in our unregenerate or unredeemed state, we would still be characterized and condemned by all the things that Paul says are true of every man. In our innate condition, there's none righteous, he says, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They have poisoned tongues, predisposed to lying and deceiving, cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. They've never known the path of peace, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. Even David understood this in Psalm 130, verse 3. He said, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? In other words, Lord, if you weren't long-suffering, if you were not patient with the rebellious sinners that now live on earth, if you were to start taking an account for all of our iniquities, who could stand? And what's the answer to that? No one could stand. If God should automatically hold us accountable for our sins, none of us could stand. Do you see why it's important that God patiently endured the rebellion of those vessels already fitted for destruction on the basis of original sin? It was so that those vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles, might know in the course of due time, so that they might know the riches of His glory. Do you understand that? The reason this is so important is because I mentioned it in the first hour this morning. I'll just mention it again. There are so many professing believers who have this air of superiority. And this is especially prevalent, I would say, among the Reformed, because we reason thusly. God elected me from before the foundation of the world, so that means that before I was even born, I was the apple of His eye. I was the perfect specimen of a human. I was just waiting to grow into my own understanding of that. Folks, that's not true. Although in the mind of God, and who can figure that out, in the eternal mind of God, those who believe were determined to be among His elect since before the foundation of the world, prior to the time where God made Himself known to them in regeneration and conversion, we were all children of wrath. Only in the mind of God were you secure. Apart from that, we were all fallen in Adam. We were all deserving of wrath. And guess what? If you're a believer here this morning, you're still deserving of wrath. It's only because of God's grace and mercy that those things will be withheld from you. But you're still deserving of nothing more than the wrath of a thrice holy God. Let that knock you down a peg or two in your own overestimation of your worth, your own opinion of yourself. Folks, I'll tell you again, you're a bunch of nobodies who have been redeemed by the only somebody who matters. And unless and until you get a firm grasp on that, then you're going to behave sanctimoniously. You're going to behave as if you're better. You're going to be that Pharisee at the wall who said, thank God I'm not like this person. That's the point Jesus is making, by the way. Rather than stand there saying, thank God you didn't make me like this sorry person here. What was the tax collector doing at the wall? He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He had a right estimation of himself. He knew that if he would be in a right relationship with God the Father, it must be an act of God's grace which brings that about. We make much ado about the Ordo Salutis. We talked about it for a couple of weeks, Romans 8, 29 and 30. Those whom He foreloved, He predestined. Hallelujah. That all happened in eternity past. You know what didn't happen in eternity past except in the mind of God? Those whom He predestined, He called. Did He call you from the womb? No. He called you in real time. He appointed a day on which you would experience the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. You would come to acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior. You would abandon your sin. You'd have a heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. And now you would be able for the first time in your miserable lives to obey God to His glory and for your benefit. Until that moment in time, though, you were a wretch just like the rest. You were deserving of nothing but hell. You still are, only now you're clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, so that when God looks at us, He doesn't see us, He sees Christ. Does it get any better than that? And some of you might be thinking, well, what's Paul on about here in verses 1 through 3? You know, and what's he talking about? Why is he making this distinction that's still kind of hard to understand in Romans 9? Why is he making these distinctions? He's making these distinctions because he wants us to be careful to be able to bridge the gap between Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 and Ephesians 4. You can't bridge that gap successfully until you understand what's being said in the first three verses. If you're still there, I'm going to be referring to this passage more in just a minute. But before we look at the passage itself, going back to Ephesians, let me be clear on this. When someone asks you when you were saved, and I've heard this, and it kind of makes me a little queasy. While it's certainly true to say that you were numbered among God's elect from before the foundation of the world, it's not true to say that you were called and justified by Him at that point in linear time. Again, God in His infinite wisdom, God in keeping with His perfect, eternal, and immutable decree determined that you would be redeemed at some point, but that exact moment still had to take place at the time and the place of His own choosing. So Paul's absolutely correct when he says here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that prior to our conversion, we were all dead in trespasses and sins. We're all by nature children of wrath like everyone else. In fact, it's this very reality that makes the next two words so impactful. And once again, make careful note to the references to linear time here. In a manner of speaking, Paul says, yes, it's true, even though you know yourselves to be among God's redeemed now, He had still sovereignly appointed a time when your redemption would be secured by the blood of Christ, and a time later still when the Holy Spirit would take your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh through His regenerative power. Until that happened, you were a child of wrath. And then he gives his readers the greatest two words to ever pass from his pen. But God. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were a child of wrath, deserving nothing more than His eternal displeasure. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. When? When did He love us with this great love? In eternity past. When He foreloved us. Prognosko. It doesn't mean He looked down the corridors of time and saw us pick Him. It means that He set His love upon us for no other reason than He was pleased to do so in eternity past. Because of His great love with which He loved us. By the way, this is what Paul means when he says that we were vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. In the mind of God, this happened all before we were even a thought. But in real time, all of this still had to happen. God sovereignly, unilaterally, and immutably ordained that some would be fitted for glory. But He worked that out in the course of His own goodwill, His own timing. And don't overlook what Paul writes in verse 24, because it's going to be important in our consideration of what follows. Lord willing, we're going to talk about this more in our next time together, but for now, suffice it to say yet again that God has called His children, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Here, Paul's actually circling back to what he wrote in verses 6 through 13. Contrary to popular belief, not only among the Jews, but in the mind of many of the Roman Gentiles as well, God's people were not exclusively limited to the physical descendants of Abraham. And we talked about that quite a bit. Paul says it's not all who are Israel who are of Israel who are Israel. It's not Abraham's physical descendants that matter. It's the descendants according to the Spirit, according to the promise. Now, who are they? Well, that's all of us who understand that we are redeemed by the sovereign grace of God. We are all, as it were, in that sense, and no, this is not replacement theology, this is fulfillment theology, but we are all, as Paul said to the Galatians, we are all the Israel of God, the people of God, not by physical descendancy, but simply because of God's good pleasure and his sovereign will to save some. Sadly, this is a truth that is often overlooked by many. But if you look back at the Old Testament, you know what's really astounding and what seems to escape the notice of so many dispensationalists today, throughout the Old Testament, we find believers, both Jew and Gentile. You ever stop to think about that? We find Gentile believers in the Old Testament. You know who the greatest Gentile believer, at least in terms of our racking and stacking in our own minds, you know who the greatest Gentile believer ever was? Abraham. People, you know, we snicker at that because, you know, again, this dispensational mindset tells us, no, Abraham was a Jew. Abraham wasn't a Jew. Abraham didn't even know the word Jew. Here's another thing. Abraham didn't even know the word Israel. They wouldn't even become Israelites until Jacob wrestled with a man, the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. Jacob himself had his name changed to Israel. And so the promise was reinstated to Jacob that his descendants, namely through his father Isaac, would be numbered as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the heavens. But it wouldn't be until the tribe of Judah that the word Jew would even become a part of the vocabulary. And that was a pejorative. That was a very negative term to describe the people from the tribe of Judah. So in addition to Abraham, what about Melchizedek? He certainly wasn't Jewish. Noah wasn't Jewish. Rahab wasn't Jewish. Ruth, certainly not Jewish. What about Job? Nope, not Jewish. None of them were Jewish. Now, I think when Paul says this, what he's doing is doing the same thing he did back in Romans 1. Remember when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile or the Greek. All he's saying that is in God's order of dealing with mankind, he did begin dealing with the Jewish people first. Why? I don't know. He could have started with Chicago. And then we'd be reading about all the Chicagoans in the Old Testament. I don't know. He had to pick a people to be representative of his true people throughout all generations. And they happened to later be called Jews. But guess what? God was in the saving business long before the Jews became the Jews. And it's evident again throughout. And this is why in Christ, as Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, this is why we can say there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. If you've ever wondered just how deeply rooted in pure evil things like racism, sectarianism, things like that truly are, this is why. When you look at this congregation, I've said before, we are a motley crew. This is the strangest group of people that God could have ever imagined putting together in the same place. Would you agree with that? If you disagree, you haven't been looking. Because we have some really strange people here, right? Laugh if it makes you feel better. I'm one of those. I consider myself to be Steve. I just admitted he's one of those very strange people. But here's the beauty of it. Not only does God save strange people, and put them together in the common bond of the Holy Spirit and enable us to thrive and minister together and love one another in spite of our differences. When I say from this pulpit, we talked about CRT and intersectionality and all those ills that our Presbyterian brethren felt the need to stand in their pulpits and decry these things and apologize for the racism that people in their church had experienced over the years. Folks, I will not apologize for that because we've not done that. And if it ever happens, you need to bring it to our attention, and we will handle it post haste. There are no distinctions between Jew, Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian. There are no distinctions between black, white, Hispanic, Native American. I don't care where you're from. If you are in Christ, you belong to Him. And we all belong to Him. Once you begin to share the common bond of Christ, all superficial distinctions are gone. At that point, we just tolerate each other in our strangeness, right? Pray for one another, but we still love one another. We still care for one another. We still recognize that were it not for the grace of God, we would all be children of wrath, just like the rest. But God. And if you can say, but God this morning, and this applies even if you're unredeemed this morning, we still view you in the same way. You're still a fellow image bearer of God. You're not beyond the salvation of God if you fit a particular demographic or category. God saves all kinds of people everywhere. Hallelujah, right? And this just leaves us with one critically important question. The question that each of us needs to answer. Ask yourself, again, whether believer or unbeliever, am I one who will be left in my sin by the potter who has no intention of fashioning me into a vessel for honorable use, or have I, in fact, been made into a new creation in Christ, a vessel fit for glory? Some of you who don't believe will sit there and think, well, I don't really care. I've encountered that. I've even said that at one point in my life. Do you remember being unsaved? You remember hearing the gospel and you think, no, I don't need that in my life. You know, and you've probably fashioned your response to the gospel along these lines that, you know, you've known Christians before. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. They're all hyper-judgmental. They're all hyper-pharisaical. All they want to do is point out my faults, and they want to hate on me, and they don't really love me. They just say they love me because they're commanded in their book to love me. I get it. But we're not talking about the behavior of others. We're talking about your relationship with a thrice holy God. And the question is, will you accept the gospel this morning? Acknowledging that you are fit for destruction, crying out to the Lord to save you to the uttermost, or will you just walk away yet again in rebellious unbelief? And again, if you walk away in unbelief, if you take the posture of this other guy who said, well, I guess if I'm one of God's elect at some point, He'll just touch me with a magic wand and poof, I'll be a believer. That's not how it happens. If you feel the Lord drawing you unto Himself even now, I would beg you to cry out from the depths of your soul for Him to save you. And don't mistake God's patience for saving love either. God is patient with the unsaved now, but there will come a day when His patience will run out. When Jesus returns, it'll be too late. Stephen Lawson, speaking to the Shepherds Conference this past week, made it very clear. If you haven't been able to listen to any of those sermons, I would encourage you to listen to Stephen Lawson's sermon. He said, when the Lord returns, he's not coming back as the Lamb of God. He's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming back to exact God's holy vengeance on those who refuse to acknowledge his lordship. Where would you be if he came back in the next minute? It's the most important question you can ever ask yourself. And I pray that you ask that question and answer that question before this day is over. The potter has the right over the clay. We don't know the mind of the potter. We don't know the intent of the potter. All we will ever realize is the effect of the potter's work. Will you be one that he leaves as an object fashioned for wrath, or will you believe and find yourself to be fashioned for glory? It's the only question. Dismiss any questions about God's fairness. Don't ask God, well, if you made me this way, why do you still find fault? Paul didn't even answer that. Basically, what Paul's saying is, don't worry about that. Worry about the truth of the matter, which concerns your eternal soul. Let's close in a word of prayer.